for everyone that's here. And I miss Aubrey and Carly, who Aubrey's been my helper up till now, but he can't help me anymore. And he's off preaching in Wichita Falls, Texas, and we hope they have a good gospel meeting over there. It's good to have my family with me, good to have my wife back from Australia, and it's good to see all of our brothers and sisters from various congregations and friends from the area. We've been studying on the book of Revelation throughout the week, and we've come now to chapter 12. So to begin with, let's just simply read the scripture that we're going to look at to get it into our minds. Let's start with Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we skip to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can see here on the board that Revelation chapter 12 is the beginning of a new section. And actually, Revelation chapter 12 is the beginning of a new half of the book of Revelation. The things that you learn in chapters 1 through 11 are going to be repeated again in chapters 12 through 22, with this difference. Chapters 1 through 11 give broad, general views of what's going to happen, whereas chapters 12 through 22 go back and concentrate and give details that were left out of the general broad themes that were introduced in the first half of the book. Each one of these sections tells the age or the history of the Lord's church from the time of the cross all the way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read this section, and this is like music in the sense that we're looking at sort of like the soprano section here, and the soprano are singing. And then we have the alto singing at the same time. The alto doesn't wait until the soprano is done singing before they sing. No, they're singing all at the same time. So we have the soprano and the alto is singing. Then we have the tenor singing all at the same time. And then we have the bass. And each section is looking at the age of the church from a different point of view. And so tonight we begin with a new section here, and we're looking at the church and the age of the church from another point of view that has not been looked at yet. Now chapter 12 introduces us to a new thought, and that is that the devil is behind all of the evil fortunes that fall upon the church. Now the devil is mentioned only a few vague references in chapters 1 through 11. But beginning in chapter 12, the lens is focused on the devil. And he is obviously the mastermind behind all of the evil that falls upon the church. Now the devil decides to choose three allies to help him. Wouldn't that be awful to end up in history as one of the helpers of the devil? And yet that's what we have. We have the dragon. And he is the devil, of course. And then he has a helper that comes up, according to chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. He comes up from the sea. He is a beast. And then in chapter 13, verse 11, there is another beast that comes up out of the earth. And this beast is later called the false prophet. And then in chapter 17, we learn about this harlot. Those are his three helpers. And together, these are the great enemies of the Lord's church. Now, they are introduced to us in this order. They are introduced to the dragon, and then the beast, and then the false prophet, and then the harlot. But when we see them fall, they fall in reverse order. We see the harlot falls first, and then we see the beast and the false prophet falling in chapter 19, verse 20. The harlot falls in 19, verse 2. They fall together in verse 20 of chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, the dragon falls. So they're introduced in this order and they fall in reverse order. Now, we're looking at in chapter 12 now, the drama of the woman, the child, and the dragon. Let's read verse number 9, Jason, if you would.
So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world.
I love it when Revelation explicitly tells me what something represents. That doesn't happen often. But when it does, relish the moment. The devil or the dragon is that serpent of old, the devil. The devil and Satan, and he deceives the whole world. So the conflict that begins in this chapter will last all the way through the rest of the book until chapter 20, when he is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and then we see him no more for the rest of the book. So let's look now at some of the details in the chapter. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. The passage starts off. Now, I believe what that means is that a great sign appeared to those in heaven. Some people think that what John meant was that he looked up into the sky, and the sky was like a huge projector screen. And he looked up there and he saw this vision happen up there on the projector screen. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means is those in heaven saw a sign. And what we are allowed to do now is we are allowed to see from heaven's point of view what things are like here on the earth. And I think it's the idea behind seeing a sign in heaven. Now look at the second half of verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. See the glory of this woman. Every kind of light that is in the skies becomes her clothing. The sun, the moon, and the stars all envelop her and make her such a glorious, beautiful woman. Light is her clothing, and that's what God is clothed with. Brother Timothy, read me Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain.
God covers himself with light as a garment. And he gives his clothing to this beautiful woman. Albertus Peters writes this: the light of God is upon her and around her and beneath her. All that heaven can contribute of glory and beauty is lavished upon her. And so from heaven's point of view, heaven is looking down and sees this beautiful woman. And we see how glorious heaven views the woman. Very radiant and beautiful woman. Now, who is this woman? Dispensationalists say that the woman is Israel. And dispensationalists are Zionists. They are the ones who say that Israel, ethnic Israel, is still God's special chosen people even to this day. And because of that, they have influenced our lawmakers to get in the trouble that's in Middle East and side with Israel. And that's why all of the Muslims are so angry with us in America, is because our nation has decided to side in with Israel. And our nation decided that because Zionists have decided Israel is still God's special people. And she is the woman. That's what they say. Okay? Catholics say that the beautiful woman is the Virgin Mary. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church calls Mary the Queen of Heaven. Now listen to me. Mary is included in who the woman is. But Mary by herself is not the woman. She's included in who the woman is. But she by herself is not the woman. This woman and her seed, as we will notice in a little while, are persecuted and pursued by the devil. And as far as I can tell from history and from the scripture, Mary herself never was persecuted. So, who is this woman? Well, some say Israel, some say Mary, and others say, I don't No. But even though they say, I don't know, they say, it's not the church. I know that much. I don't know who she is, but it's not the church. Because the woman brings the child into the world, and the church didn't bring the Lord into the world. The Lord brought the church into the world. So I know it's not the woman. I don't know who she is, but I know it's not her. It's not the church. Well, who is this woman? Listen to me now. This woman is not, I don't know, and it's not Mary by herself. It is spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. Not ethnic Israel. Spiritual Israel. Okay? Let's read chapter 9, verse 6, Brother Glenn.
They are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Read verse chapter 2, verse 28 to 29.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
They are not all Israel who are Israel. Not every ethnic Jew is a spiritual Israelite. They are not Jews inwardly. Not all ethnic Israelites are inwardly Jews. But the Jew, that the Israelite that makes up this beautiful one is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the Old Testament days, there was a faithful remnant who were faithful to God. They were the true Israelites because they were Israelites inwardly. And their hearts were circumcised. Romans 9 verse 27. In the New Testament, this group of spiritual Israel is called the church. Okay. Now, look at Romans chapter 11. Jason, read me verse 23 and 24.
And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Now, the Old Testament remnant the Old Testament remnant that were faithful were the olive tree. And they became the Lord's church. The old faithful remnant, they became the Lord's church on the day of Pentecost. Now look at this in verse 23, Romans 11, verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, that's ethnic Israelites. Not Israelites in their hearts, but physical, fleshly Israelites. If they don't continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see, they were part of the nation of Israel, but they did not believe and accept the Messiah. And when the Messiah came and they did not accept the Messiah, they were broken off like branches out of an olive tree. And God will graft them back into the olive tree again, the Bible says. He will graft them back in again if they don't continue in unbelief. Now listen, you cannot be grafted in again into an olive tree if there had been no olive tree to begin with. There was the olive tree. And those who rejected the Messiah were broken off and cast away. But they can be put back into the olive tree. There was an olive tree to begin with in Old Testament days. And these faithful remnant ended up becoming the Lord's church in the New Testament. Look at this woman. In verse 1 it says, on her head was a garland of 12 stars. The 12 stars points to the idea of spiritual Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the old nation. There are 12 apostles that were chosen and trained by the Lord because they were going to become the foundation of the new spiritual Israel in its new form. And so the church is called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We're looking at God's view of His people. So here's this very lovely, radiant, beautiful woman. She is expecting a child for a while. She delivers the child and she is persecuted and survives. We're seeing God's people before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ. God's faithful people brought the Messiah into the world. God's faithful people brought the Messiah into the world. Now, you know what we're looking at here? We're looking at one passage in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Read that for me, Brother Jason.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
This is God cursing the serpent. And this passage right here is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. That's a Latin phrase. Proto means first or foremost. And Evangelium means gospel. And this is the first and the foremost announcement of the gospel to save people. The Proto-Evangelium. And God is telling that serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Look at there. There's a woman there. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This seed of the woman is going to be that child that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 12. And so what we're seeing then is we're seeing an allusion back to this proto-evangelium, this passage where God is promising the Savior to come and save the world. And the seed is going to be bruised in the heel. This child is going to be bruised by the serpent. He's going to be crucified. But the child is going to rise from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, he's going to crush the head of that serpent. That's what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 12. So the woman symbolizes God's faithful people of the Old Testament, who eventually become His faithful people of the New Testament. She existed before. There were faithful people before the Lord entered into the world. And there were faithful after He entered into the world. God has always had a faithful people. And He has always referred to them as a beautiful woman. Look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Timothy.
Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord.
Though originally written about the faithful remnant who were going to come out of captivity in Babylon, this is also talking about those faithful who would make up the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27 and applies it to the church. So from a heavenly point of view, this woman, this beautiful woman as God's people, and we're getting to see how heaven looks at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a beautiful woman. To people on the earth, the Lord's church doesn't appear to be very impressive. Because to people on the earth, they see a small little group of people. And their worship is not very impressive. Their buildings aren't very impressive. They're not very educated people. They're not the most well-to-do folks in society. And the church, in the eyes of the world, is not very impressive. But from the eyes of God, it is a glorious church. A church which the Lord would die for. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. There was one brother that confessed to me one time. He said, George, I'm ashamed to invite my friends to church. Because we're so small. And our singing is not very good. And I'm just embarrassed for them to see what we are like. This individual that made that confession to me, he needed to read this chapter. And he needed to see heaven's view of what the church was like. She is a glorious, beautiful woman, virtuous and lovely. Now this radiant woman is expecting a child. Brother Glenn, chapter 12, verse 2.
Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth.
Here are God's people in the Old Testament, the faithful, who were suffering and they were being persecuted and rejected and struggling, and they were waiting for the birth of the Messiah. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. They were waiting in expectation for the Lord to come. Now comes the dragon. Here's this beautiful woman expecting a child, and now comes a dragon. The picture that we see of the dragon is how heaven views the dragon. On the earth, the dragon oftentimes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the dragon often appears like an angel of light. He doesn't appear to be so bad. But from heaven's point of view, looking down, he is a great fiery red dragon. So let's read what the Lord said about it. Chapter 12, verse 3, Jason.
And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads.
A great fiery red dragon. Red to indicate his bloody nature. 7 heads on this dragon. Why 7? Well, there's a lot of speculation about why 7 heads. Some speculate he's got 7 heads because he is so clever that all of that diabolical cleverness can't be crammed into just one head. As an English poet said about his schoolmaster, he said, and still the wonder grew that one small head could carry all he knew. That was some smart school teacher, wasn't it? Well, that's the way some people look at the devil. He is so clever and so diabolical. How can you get all of that evil into one head? And so he has to have 7 to contain all the evil that he is. Some say that 7 heads points to the fact that the devil's hard to kill. If he's got 7 heads, and you cut off one of them, no problems. There's still 6 more to go. And that's speaking of the resilience of evil. So he's got 7 heads, showing that it's hard to kill the devil. And maybe that's so. I think rather that the idea is the number 7 is a special number in the book of Revelation, meaning perfection and completeness. And when I say perfection and completeness, I don't mean that the devil is perfect or complete in a good way. I mean he is perfectly evil and perfectly, completely evil. There is nothing good about him. Back in April, my daughter Jody texted a message to me about my little grandson. He's 3. He's my buddy. Here's what she texted. Jude just said his nighttime prayer and asked God to help the devil go to heaven. We had a talk afterward. Yeah, I reckon so. Yeah, you need to do that. You can't help the devil go to heaven. He is completely, perfectly evil. There is nothing redeemable about him. And so he's got 7 heads, completely evil. The Bible says he's got 7 diadems. Diadems are crowns showing authority. And so he's got perfect, complete authority. He's got all the authority that he needs to do his evil work. He is completely evil. And he's got 10 horns, also a symbol of abundance. Abundance of power. And so he's got authority and he's got all of the power he needs to back it up. Now look at verse 4. Brother Glenn.
His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth.
What's this? John wants us to get a picture of how overwhelming the devil is. He is so big, he can't fit under the sky. His tail is reaching up into the heavens and it's grabbing stars and throwing them to the earth. He is so big and powerful. And he's standing in front of the woman who's about to have a child. And he is just waiting for the child to be born. And he's going to devour that child as soon as it's born. What chance does this child have? This dragon knew who the child was. He knew that he was going to be the Messiah. And he was going to be the Savior. Albertus Peters writes, the messianic prophecies were evidently read and understood in hell. And so the dragon is standing in front of her because he knows that the child that's going to be born is the Messiah. Now, how's this child, how's the woman going to survive this? It's incredible. Do you recognize a Bible story here? Do you recognize an Old Testament Bible story? If it's not coming to your mind, think about David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And what do we got? In David and Goliath, we've got this great big giant. And he is shouting a challenge across to Israel, across that valley. And he said, send me a man to fight with me. And everybody's afraid of this great big giant. His head would be touching the ceiling right now if he was here. And here comes a little boy, David. And what chance does this little boy, David, have against that great big giant? And not only that, but the fate of all of God's people is hinging on how this little boy David does. And so all the fate of God's people depends on this little boy. That's exactly what you've got in Revelation chapter 12. It's the story of David and Goliath being reenacted all over again. And you got this great big fiery red dragon and this little child that's about to be born. What chance does the child have? And all of the fate of God's people hinges on the outcome of what happens to this little child. What chance does he have? He's got about the same chance that David had against Goliath. That's why the story of David and Goliath is in the Bible. It's a good bedtime story, but it's more than that. Now, let's read about the birth of this child. Jason, read me Revelation 12, verse 5. This is from the American Standard Version.
And she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, and unto his throne.
Now, I've used the American Standard Version here because it most accurately catches what the Greek is saying. She delivered a son, a man-child. Now, that's kind of awkward. Isn't every son a man-child? What's the point? That's exactly what the Greek is saying. One man renders it like this. The woman brought forth a son, a he-man. That's the idea. This is going to be a two-fisted fighter. This little boy was going to give that dragon more than he bargained for. She brought forth a son, a man is the idea. A he-man. And John helps us to understand who is this man-child. Because John alludes to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. And that's exactly, this is the closest thing you will have to an Old Testament direct quotation from in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Read that for me, Brother Glenn.
And she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne.
This child is the Lord Jesus. To me, it's so obvious. How can anyone arrive at any other conclusion? That's exactly what Psalm 2 and verse 9 is saying about the Lord, the Messiah. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the woman is a symbol of God's people who would bring forth the Son into the world, the faithful remnant of the proto-evangelium. The only reason anybody ever came up with an idea contrary to this being Jesus is because their view of Revelation was made up before they started reading Revelation. And you can't have the Lord being born in the middle of the book. You can't have that because they read Revelation chronologically. They don't read it like music, where all of the parts, the alto and the soprano and the tenor and the bass, are all singing at the same time. They read it chronologically. And if things are happening chronologically all through the book, and it just goes all the way through chronological order, you can't have the Lord being born in chapter 12. And some say that the child was Charlemagne. Absolutely incredible. Incredible to me. We're reading music here. We're not reading chronological order. Now, the man-child ascends to heaven, and he takes his throne in heaven. He's enthroned, and he begins to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's not just sitting idle in heaven, but he is at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. Jason, read me. 1 Corinthians 15:25.
For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet.
There he is. He's reigning. That's what the Lord's doing right now. He's reigning. So the woman is God's faithful people. Yes, it includes Mary, but it includes Joseph. It includes Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon and all of those faithful saints. They brought the Lord into the world. The man-child is the seed of the woman that was promised back in the beginning. The dragon is that serpent. As a matter of fact, the dragon is called the serpent later in this very chapter in verse number 9. Now, when you think about this serpent now, he's standing in front of that woman and before that child, and he's ready to devour that child as soon as he's born. You think about King Herod the Great, who tried to murder all the little baby boys in Bethlehem. You think about that. There was the dragon trying to kill the child when he was born. You think about Luke chapter 4, when the Lord goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and the people get so aggravated with him and so angry that they take him to throw him off of a cliff. Think about the dragon. When he's crucified on the cross, think about the dragon. When the Lord was crucified, he resurrected again. He crushed the head of the serpent, just like the prophecy said that he would. He conquered death. He ascended to God. He was coronated and enthroned. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, we've got the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord all in one little verse. And the Lord's in heaven reigning. A tremendous little verse of Scripture. All of that in one little verse. Now I ask you this question. Is that not what the churches of Asia would have thought when they got their book of Revelation and they started reading it from John? I'm convinced that's exactly what they would have thought when they had read these words. Now, two things follow the enthronement of the man-child. First, in verses 7 through 12, there's a war that broke out in heaven. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But the second thing that happens is this woman begins to flee into the wilderness. Let's read chapter 12, verse 13 through 16. Jason.
Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth.
Does that sound familiar to you? Is there an Old Testament story that comes to your mind when you read those words? You know, we just saw the sort of the reenactment of David and Goliath, where this great big giant dragon like Goliath is standing over the top of a little boy. And we saw that reenactment of David and Goliath. We're seeing something else being reenacted here. Do you recognize it? This is the Exodus. This is where Israel leaves Egypt. And she gets out of, as she starts on her way out of Egypt, and Pharaoh changes his mind. And he regrets having granted her freedom. And so he gets his chariots and he begins to pursue Israel. And there she goes, and she's standing now in front of the Red Sea, and she's trapped. And it looks like she is sure to die now, because there she is trapped by the water, and here comes Pharaoh from the rear. What happens? The earth helps the woman. And the water divided. And she marched across on dry ground into the wilderness. And then when Pharaoh tried to go through, then the waters collapsed and drowned Pharaoh. And the woman found herself in the wilderness now on the other side of the Red Sea. After God had helped the woman, and she had escaped through the Red Sea, Israel is what I'm talking about right now. After God helped Israel get through the Red Sea and escape from Pharaoh, what did he say? Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Nathan, read that for me.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Oh, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. What did the passage say in Revelation 12, 14? Brother Glenn.
But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time in the presence of the serpent.
That's exactly the same language of when Israel had gone through the sea into the wilderness. God gave Israel eagle's wings, and now he's giving this woman. It's a reenactment of the Exodus. That's what we're seeing. And after Israel escaped the Red Sea and got into the wilderness, what did God do for her? He nourished her, didn't he? With manna from heaven. And he took care of her. And he gave her, he sustained her the entire time she was in that wilderness until she reached the promised land. And now the Exodus is being reenacted all over again. And we see God's faithful people, they bring the Messiah into the world, and the devil was unsuccessful in destroying this child, and now he's enraged at the woman, and he begins to pursue the woman, and the earth helps the woman, and she escapes with great eagle wings into the wilderness, and there God nourishes her with bread. Bread from heaven. Brother Glenn, read me John chapter 6, verse 31 through 33.
Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Here's the bread from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ nourishing his church in the wilderness of the world. After she's escaped the clutches of the dragon, she's in the wilderness, and she's on her way to the promised land. And the Lord nourishes his people. Look again at verse 15. The dragon saw the woman was about to escape, so he took desperate actions to try to destroy her. Jason, read me verse 15.
So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood.
That, of course, is alluding back to Israel facing that Red Sea. Israel faced that Red Sea, and now this dragon spews this flood of water to try to drown the woman. It's kind of interesting if you stop and think about it. She's got wings, and he's trying to drown her with water. Kind of a dumb dragon, it looks to me like, because it looks like that woman can fly above the water. But anyway, that's another story. Notice the dragon has become a serpent. Verse 15. The serpent spews water out of his mouth. That's a reference back to that proto-evangelism. Serpent. Serpent trying to destroy the woman and her child. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth. I take that to mean the devil begins to do something with his words to try to destroy the woman. He's using slurs and accusations and lies. And he's going to try to drown the church and overflood the church with lies about the church and lies to the church. And so, not long after the Lord and his apostles were gone, the church was inundated with all kinds of false doctrine and false teaching coming from the dragon. Let me ask you something. Have you ever heard of Ebionitism? Gnosticism? Montanism? Arianism, Pelagianism. You ever heard of those isms? You know why you haven't heard of any of them? And you know why only church historians remember those isms? Because the earth helped the woman. And with the passage of time, those old doctrines just died out, but the church kept on going. And the church survived all of those false teachings. And today, the devil is spewing a flood of water out of his mouth, lies to the church and lies about the church. And we feel sometimes that we're going to be drowned in a flood of lies. Our lies aren't in the forms of Gnosticism and Arianism, but our lies come in the forms of denominationalism. Any church is just as good as the other. All of them are God's church. Lies. Lies. God didn't make all these different churches. He wanted his people to be one. John chapter 17, in verse 20 and 21. He didn't want denominationalism, but we're being inundated with these lies. Postmodernism. Postmodernism is teaching us there is no truth, especially no truth worth dying for. And so postmodernism is starting to sink into our thinking. And we shouldn't be dogmatic. And we shouldn't insist that there's only one right way and one right church. Oh, that's closed-mindedness. And that can't be right. False doctrine coming out of the mouth of the dragon to overwhelm. Ecumenicalism, or unity in diversity, where in spite of our differences, we'll just all pretend we are one. And we'll just embrace everybody out here with all of their weird beliefs and false doctrines, and we'll just pretend that we're one. Rick Warrenism. The idea of meeting perceived needs. That's what Rick Warren advocates. And he's got the largest church in America. You know how to grow the church here in Tyler? As big as you, so you have to expand the building and bring more seats in. Give the people what they perceive they need, what they think they need, and you'll grow. Let me ask you parents out there, is that what you raised your kids? You gave your kids what they thought they needed? You do that, they're going to grow up on a diet of Almond Joys and M&M's. No, you don't give the kids what they think they need. You give them what they need. And that's what the world needs. They need medicine. They need something that truly will help them and not what they think they need. All of these false doctrines. You know what? Each generation is faced with all of these different kinds of false doctrines. The devil is spewing out a flood of water over God's people throughout the entire age of the church. But the earth always helps the woman. And with the passage of time, these false doctrines die out. New ones will replace them. But God's church keeps right on marching along. The dragon, seeing the woman escape, now becomes very angry. Look at verse 17. Nathan, read that.
And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
The dragon finally gave up on the idea of destroying the woman as a whole. He can't do that. Because the Bible says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And it would break in pieces all of the nations before it, and it would consume them. See, the Lord's church is always going to be around. And the devil realized he can't destroy the whole church. So what he's going to do is he's going to start picking off one individual member at a time. And he'll go after the strays and work on each individual member as he can. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Jesus, the man-child, here in the Bible is being called the offspring. He's the seed. Brother Glenn, read me Galatians 3:16.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ.
Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the child. But any individual who obeys the Lord and is baptized into Christ becomes part of Christ and is now included in the seed. Look at Galatians 3:29, Brother Jason.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Because of our union with the Lord, we are part of Him. And we are the seed of the woman as well. If we keep His commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, in conclusion, our struggles with the dragon are far from over in chapter 12. He's not done. He's going to go and seek some allies to help him, the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot. And he's going to try to destroy as many individual members of the Lord's church as he can. And in our next study tomorrow night, Lord willing, if we're brought here again, we'll look at that war that broke out in heaven. So what have we learned so far? Number one, we see the church from heaven's point of view. The church is a grand, glorious, radiant woman. And to those on the earth, she doesn't seem so impressive. On the earth, people see us sometimes argue and fuss, and we're small and we seem unimpressive. But to God, we are His people. We are His people. And it reminds us of what we are in the eyes of God. Number two, we see the devil from heaven's point of view. He is not an angel of light. He is a mighty, formidable foe. He is dangerous. He is not to be taken lightly. He is crafty. He's hard to kill. Remember, he's got seven heads. He doesn't give up easily. And when he can't destroy the entire church, he goes after each individual member. And we need to be reminded of that as well. Intellectually, people know, yes, the devil can deceive people. But we always think it's everybody else that can be deceived. It's not me. I can't be deceived. No. I can be deceived. And I need to be ever so vigilant. Number three, we see the indestructibility of the Son of God. He is a He-Man. And He is not destroyed. Just like Goliath was so large, David destroyed the devil, or Goliath. David destroyed Goliath, and the man-child destroyed the devil. crushed his head when he arose from the dead. He is so great. Number four, we see the structure of the book of Revelation as we started on Monday night. We see that it is music. And we're seeing the same song sung from different points of view. And then finally, number five, we see the origin and danger of false doctrine. It's coming from the devil. It's coming from the devil. And this flood sometimes seems like it's just going to overwhelm us. We're not going to survive. But the Bible told us in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, our last verse, many are called, few are chosen. So we need to remember those things and remember the great foe that's in front of us. But remember, the Lord is leading us out of Egypt. We're in the wilderness right now and we're headed to the promised land. Let the Lord nourish us while we're in the wilderness. Are you here tonight? You're not in the church. You're not part of the seed of Abraham. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Not just for any reason. Not to become a member of a man-made denomination. Not just because Jesus. You're doing it because it's for the remission of sins. That's where the Lord's blood washes your sins away. If you're here and you've never taken these steps, think about doing that and become part of this beautiful woman, the Lord's church. If you're here but you have brought shame on the church, you have not been faithful and you've not kept yourself clean, you've become a backslider, won't you repent of that and come back and tell the Lord you're sorry, tell the church you're sorry, and let the brethren know you want to be part of the Lord's people again. And you want to be part of these who are going through the wilderness to the promised land. Won't you think about getting back into the camp of Israel? If we can help you to do that tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing that song.